Before we come to God's Word, we pray for the Spirit's illumination. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, again we come to your Word in our brokenness, in our need for a word of redemption, in need of a word of restoration, correction, and comfort. Father, we confess that our hearts are hard to receive these things. We pray that in this coming hour you'd give to us hearts that are willing to receive the instruction from your Word tonight. We pray that your Spirit would convict us and challenge us and comfort us this evening, that we might grow in understanding and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, so we might learn to live for him more and more. We pray that you'd bless the words of your servant's mouth and the meditations of all our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles again to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, we look at verses 8 through 12. 1 Peter 3 this evening. The Apostle Peter is bringing to a conclusion the discourse he began in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2, that we might live missionally in a hostile world, that we might live in the structures of society in such a way that we bear witness to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's spoken to citizens and emperors, to servants with their masters, to husbands and wives, and now he says, finally, all of you. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, this is God's holy word. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is God's holy word. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we live in a world that desires perhaps nothing more than to love life and to see good days. But the problem is that the people of the world seek to satisfy that desire in all the wrong places, in all the wrong ways. We live in a world where people are, as the old country song goes, looking for love in all the wrong places, looking for love in too many faces. They are always seeking but never finding, always asking, never receiving. But to us, congregation, has been specially revealed in the Word of God that if it is our desire to love life, if it is our desire to see good days, we need only look to one place. We need only look to one face, the Lord Jesus Christ. If it is our true desire to love life here now, to see days that are truly good days, we need only to cling to the cross of Christ and from there dedicate the entirety of our lives to following in his steps. In the past few weeks, now the Apostle Peter has been pressing upon us the question, the crucial question, how does our theology of the cross play itself out in our daily lives? How does the cross shape our submission to God? How does the cross, therefore, shape also our submission to men? By the grace of God, we find ourselves in a church that extols very highly the cross of Christ. We love the cross of Christ, how it makes us right with God. Yet if we're really honest with ourselves, we must recognize too that while we love what the cross of Christ does for us in our justification, making us right with God, in our flesh we despise what the cross of Christ calls us to in our sanctification. To live a life of crucifixion, to live a life of taking up our crosses and following our crucified Savior. We find it very hard to embrace the idea that if we truly desire to love life, if we truly desire to see good days, if we truly desire a life of blessing, it can only come in one way. It can only come in the way of crucifying, putting to death our own selfish desires for the blessing and benefit of those around us. And that's precisely what the Apostle Peter has been saying all along. Peter has shown us how the cross of Christ shapes our submission as citizens living in an unbelieving society with unbelieving rulers. In verses 13 to 17 of chapter 2, Peter commanded us as steadfast sojourners to be submissive to every human institution, so that by our Christ-like conduct we might put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. In the next section, verses 18 to 25, we saw how the cross of Christ shapes our submission in our work. There, Peter used the particular example of servants suffering under crooked masters. What comfort it must have been for them to look to the cross of Christ to see that by His wounds they have been healed. After all, he says, Christ Himself bore all their sins. He's borne all our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin, that we might crucify sin, crucify our old nature, and live to righteousness. Then last week we saw, or at least I hope we saw, how the cross of Christ shapes our submission in our marriages, how a godly wife's Christ-like submission and beauty and station of weakness reflects the Lord Jesus Christ to her husband and to the world. And now a husband's Christ-like consideration for his wife, in much the same way, reflects Christ to her and to the world as they both look to the cross of the Lord Jesus. Now to bring this section on missional living to a conclusion, we come to our question for this evening. How does the cross of Christ shape our community? Or how does the death of Christ on the cross and his earthly life of submission that drove him to the cross, how does that have an impact on our community here? How does it radically change the way we as members of Redeemer might respond to the ridicule and mockery of the world? How does it shape the way we might respond to insults even from one another? What Peter is telling us here in the middle of chapter 3 is that the cross of Christ commits us to a life of blessing. The cross of Christ commits us to a life of blessing here as a community living in a hostile world, a community whose goal is to reflect Christ to the world. So as we work our way through our passage, I want to consider just a few of these components that are required, necessary for a life of blessing. Firstly, if we're to be committed to a life of blessing, we need to be a community that is conformed to the character of Christ. Unless we are living in light of our identity with Him, a life of blessing will not be possible. Secondly, if we want to live a life of blessing, we must also be committed to the pursuit of peace. That is, the way we respond to insults and mockery with our words and our actions must be radically different than the world around us. And finally, we need to see how to be committed to a life of blessing is to be comforted by the promise of God's protection. The cross of Christ commits us to a life of blessing. The Apostle Peter begins in verse 8 saying, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." According to the Apostle Peter, these are the virtues or the qualities that are necessary for sustaining a Christian community whose goal is to both grow in grace and to respond rightly to the hostility of an unbelieving society. See, congregation, the Apostle Peter is very mindful that it is not the case that the church is only threatened by attacks coming from the outside, that the church is also threatened by threats that can come from the inside. When the church fails to be the church, when the members of the church are not seeking to be more and more conformed to the character of Christ, when she does not exude these qualities of sympathy and brotherly love and humility and so on, the church can soon become her own worst enemy. And that's why the Spirit of Christ, by the pen of Pastor Peter, would call us this evening to consider how we as a congregation can grow in cultivating these virtues. Peter is writing to us. It's not simply writing some entity called the church, not writing some church somewhere out there, but the Spirit of Christ has kept and written these words for us. And it begins, says Peter, with having unity of mind. There's perhaps no command repeated throughout the New Testament as much as the call to have unity of mind or like-mindedness, to pursue unity in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. More still, this unity is the very thing that our Lord was praying for in his high priestly prayer before he went to the cross. Just before being delivered into the hands of the Pharisees in chapter 19 of the Gospel of John, we see that Jesus is praying in chapter 17. In chapter 15, he warned his disciples that if they were of the world, then the world would receive them as its own. But because they are not of the world, because Christ has called them out of the world hates them. And such is as true of us tonight as it was for the disciples more than 2,000 years ago. But when Jesus gets to his high priestly prayer in John 17, we take note of the fact that he doesn't pray that God would therefore just take his disciples out of the world. Rather, he prays that his Father would use his disciples in the world and for the world. That God would cause them to be perfectly one, even as Christ and his Father were one. So that the world might come to believe that God sent Jesus into the world to save the world. But unity would be required if their witness would be effective. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12, "Bless those who persecute you, bless, and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in perfect harmony with one another." It says in Romans 15, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with each other in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." In Philippians 2, verse 2, he says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." And here in our passage tonight, the Apostle Peter begins with the same, because he knows that it is our natural tendency to live as individuals, to live as individuals with individual concerns at the cost of living together as a community. To care simply so much for ourselves that we neglect the body, and we neglect unity in the gospel and in our love for the Word of God. The Apostle Peter wants us to see that our unity of mind, this like-mindedness, is crucial if we are to manifest to the world the mind and love of Christ. Through our like-mindedness as a body, we show what it is to no longer be conformed to the patterns of the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Secondly, Christ's love shines in the sympathy that we have for one another. Just as Jesus sympathized with us in our weaknesses as our faithful high priest, so too must we sympathize with one another. The gospel summons us, doesn't it, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to mourn with those who mourn. And through our sympathy, we show how Christ's will for us, his willingness to enter into our own brokenness, to show care for us, causes us to show a similar care to each other. The gospel calls us to be considerate in those matters that don't undermine the gospel, that we can have a difference of opinion on things, but that we find our unity in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, being conformed to the character of Christ means that we must also grow in brotherly love. Meaning we must recognize what the apostle set forth at the very beginning of his letter in chapter 1, that all of us together have been born again by the resurrection of Christ from the dead into this new and living hope. And we've been born again into then a spiritual family, a household of believers, co-heirs of the grace of life. And so we must seek to love one another well, to bear one another's burdens, to forgive as Christ forgave. And love is at the center of these five virtues because love is at the center of living a life of blessing. Christ showed us how much he loved us. We read in Hebrews chapter 2 and that he is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Just think about the manner of love that we require to do that. In our sin, our weakness, and all of our shortcomings and failures, Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters because he loved us. Loved us enough to lay down his own life for us. And to that kind of love, the Apostle Peter is calling us this evening. Finally, Peter calls us to have a tender heart and a humble mind so that we might reflect to each other the compassion and selflessness of our Savior. Just think about the way Jesus treated those around him throughout his life, how his tender-heartedness, his compassion drove him to weep, even for the city of Jerusalem, just days before they're going to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." That he can have compassion on them and say, "Would I not gather you like a hen would gather her chicks under her wings?" Consider his humility. How the Son of God took on the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of human flesh. How he washed his disciples' feet. How he gave us an example, he says in John 13. How throughout the entirety of his life he lived according to that cross-shaped, cruciform mantra that the Son of God came into the world not to be served but to serve, exuding a perfect humility of mind, a perfect tender-heartedness. See, congregation, it's only when all these virtues are found in the church that the church can truly shine as a light in the world. Peter said in chapter 2 that we are a chosen race, we're a royal priesthood, a special people of God's own possession, a holy nation. And by striving to exude these virtues as a congregation, we prove to the world that we really are who God says we are. That when they see how we treat each other as a community, they say, "Yeah, these are a people who had once perhaps known no mercy, but now they have known mercy, and so they show mercy to each other. This is a holy nation. They live differently than us. They treat each other well with kindness and respect, sympathizing with each other, loving each other well." How are we doing as a congregation? Are we committed to being formed by the cross of Christ? Are we committed to being conformed to the character of Christ? Do our attitudes regarding each other reflect that in Christ we ourselves have died to sin, died to our selfishness, that we live in righteousness? Because if our attitudes aren't shaped by the gospel, then our actions won't really be either. And so increasingly we need to be praying that God will continue to conform our attitudes to the character of Christ, that we would exude in abundance this sympathy and brotherly love and like-mindedness. We might show the world the power of the gospel to transform an entire community. Notice the second component required for a life of blessing is being committed to the pursuit of peace. Verse 9, the Apostle Peter continues, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you have been called, that you might obtain a blessing." The Apostle Peter echoes here in chapter 3, verse 9, what he said earlier in verses 21 through 25 of chapter 2. He reorients again to that perfect example, the perfect pattern of Jesus, who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to his Father in heaven. There was no deceit in his mouth. He committed no sin. Peter intends for us to remember again that perfect example, and he reuses that refrain, "To this you have been called, to be pursuers of peace." And peace really is what the cross of Christ was all about, isn't it? It was there at the cross of the Lord Jesus that he paved the way for peace between a holy God and a people who only ever warred against him. And so we are to be pursuers of peace as well. So even when Christians are cursed, they make it their resolve to reflect Christ and to bless those who curse them. just as Jesus taught throughout the entirety of his earthly ministry. Isn't that what Jesus taught in places like Matthew 5 and Luke 6? There Jesus calls us to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us, to bless those who curse us, to pray for those who abuse us, so that we might be sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. Even as Jesus hung on the cross, being cursed and reviled by the Jews and the Roman soldiers, even then he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." He returned blessing for curses. No doubt the Roman centurion saw Christ's compassion, the way in which the compassion he had for the people of God drove him to submit to his Father. And so when he sees Jesus breathe his last, he comes to the confession, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." And that's how the Lord often uses our blessing in response to cursing, to show people that we have been saved by the grace of God. Think of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 at his stoning. Falling to his knees, he cries out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Stephen, too, returned blessing for cursing. Now, as you may know, standing not too far off is none other than Saul, the great persecutor of the church, who had approved of Stephen's execution. But only a chapter later, we see the effect of that prayer, of that returning blessing for curse. And here's Saul going on his way to Damascus. "Kill the Christians," he says. And then he comes to that blinding encounter with the risen Christ. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And so Paul's life is forever changed, because Christ heard the prayer of Stephen not too long before. "Father, do not hold this sin against them." To be sure, the stories of saints who have returned blessing for evil are too many to count. But the point that Peter is making is really quite simple. While the world wars on, saying an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, we take to heart the promise and command of our Savior, don't we? Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake," said Jesus. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward shall be great in heaven." The Apostle Peter says, "Do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you have been called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." Peter draws on Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. Which, if you're familiar with that psalm, then you know that above the psalm is a note that David is writing this psalm as he's acting like a madman before the king of the Philistines. The apostle, King David, is writing in the context of a hostile and intense situation in his own life as he's outside of the promised land, a sojourner in the land of the Philistines. But even in the midst of this fearful situation, as the Philistines are mocking and reviling him, as he's acting like a madman to save his own life, even there, King David can say, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." King David knows the path to loving life. He knows the path to seeing good days. And Peter does as well. And so he draws on the instruction from Psalm 34. And to sum it up, Peter is saying, if you want to obtain, then you must abstain. If you want to exceedingly experience a life of blessing, then you must keep your tongues from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. You must turn away from evil and do good. Rather, you must seek peace and pursue it. Just as God chose for us redemption over revenge at the cross of Christ, so too must we do likewise. John Calvin put it this way. He says, Peter is teaching us the general principle that even the worst of evils are to be overcome with acts of kindness. Even the worst of evils are to be overcome by acts of kindness. How do you respond, congregation, to attacks and insults? Do you return in kind? Do you defame them because they've defamed you? Or do you keep your tongues from speaking deceit and your tongues from evil? Do you turn away from evil and do good? Do you retain from retaliation, knowing that no man, no opposition can take away from you the honor that God has already promised you? Are you content in the face of reviling to rest in the reality that your enemies cannot redefine you because you've already been defined as a people who are hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you are hidden with Him, can you say truly, vengeance is the Lord's, He will repay? Do you mirror your Savior, reflecting Him, who entrusts Himself to Him who judges justly, who, when He suffered, did not threaten in return? Notice finally this evening, congregation, the promise. The cross of Christ commits us to a life of blessing, having the comfort of the promise of God's protection. The Apostle Peter writes in verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Congregation, we can say with King David that we love life and see good days. Because even though we live in a hostile world that wars against the gospel of Christ, and a hostile world that wars against the church of Christ, we rest in knowing that we are comforted by God's promise of protection. He sees us. He hears us. Because we have found new identity in Christ and have thereby been clothed in the garments of His perfect righteousness and holiness, the Lord fixes His eyes upon us, and His ears are at all times open to our prayers. Yes, we live in a hostile world, and so it feels like there is much to fear. The Apostle Peter will address that next week, Lord willing. Now he'll say, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for doing good? We face all kinds of harm in the world. For now, we need to know and believe what the Apostle Peter is saying here from Psalm 34. The face of the God of the universe is fixed upon the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. Do you know why that is? Why is that God can have His face to shine upon the righteous? He can do that because He turned His face away from His Son. And it's on that basis alone that the Lord now turns His face toward us. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns His face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. And because of Christ's righteous act, because of an innocent dying for the ungodly, that we might have a perfect high priest, the author of Hebrews can say, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and help in a time of need. Brothers and sisters in Christ, behold our God this evening. He is the God who looks. He is the God who listens. He is the looking and listening God of Redeemer URC, of our homes, of our schools, and everywhere else. He's not like the pagan gods of the world. He's not like the pagan god Baal in the Old Testament, whose priests mutilate their bodies to perhaps maybe gain a hearing. No, the Lord sees you, congregation. And He listens to you whenever you pray in Jesus' name. Isn't that we confess in Lord's Day 45 of the Heidelberg Catechism that we rest on the unshakable foundation that even though we do not deserve it, nevertheless, God will surely listen to our prayers because of Jesus Christ our Lord. That is what He has promised in His Word. If you turn to Psalm 34, you'll see that David goes on to say in verses 18 and following that when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and He delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and He saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. He keeps all His bones, not one of them is broken. Even King David, in all of his afflictions and sojourning outside the land of promise, even as he's receiving the reviling of the Philistine world, David has learned to put his trust in the righteous servant, the Christ of God to come. That greater righteous one who suffered many afflictions for our sake. David seeks to love life, to see good days, and he does that because his hope is in the promise of God to send His Christ, who makes this psalm possible. In chapter 19 of the Gospel of John, we find this to be the case when John records that when the soldiers came to Jesus and saw that He was already dead, they did not break His legs, so that the Scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of His bones shall be broken." Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 34, the Christ who makes this possible, to confess these things, taste and see it, the Lord is good. Without Christ, there is no tasting and seeing the Lord is good. Without Him, there is no loving life and seeing good days. Without Him, there is no promise of protection. But with Him, there's all these things, giving us eyes to see the Lord's goodness, giving us the ability to trust in His protection, giving us the promise of even greater vindication, that while we live in this life and trusting ourselves to God as the world reviles us and we refrain from returning evil for evil and reviling for reviling, we rest in that coming day of vindication that Peter speaks of and from Psalm 34, verse 16, "But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So the apostle concludes our passage tonight with a promise and a warning. Not only does he promise that His face will forever shine on the righteous, but that He will turn His face away from those who do evil. A promise of vindication for the righteous, a word of warning for those who refuse Him, for those who refuse to place their trust in Christ, who refuse the only avenue to a life of blessing. They will never be able to love life fully. They'll never see truly good days they long for. But as David goes on in Psalm 34, verse 16, to say, God will cut off the memory of them from the earth. And as David writes in verse 21, affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. But then he says in verse 22, the Lord redeems the life of His servants. None of those who take refuge in Him shall be condemned. Do you desire to love life and to see good days? So long as you refuse to take refuge in the Lord, the Redeemer, you shall see only affliction. But if you will trust in Him, we know that the Lord redeems the life of His servants. None of those who take refuge in Him shall ever be condemned. Take heart in that this evening, congregation, as the cross of Christ commits you to a life of blessing in a hostile world. May the assurance of that redemption, His redeeming grace, cause us to be more and more conformed to the character of Christ. We might exude such unity of mind, such sympathy and brotherly love that a watching world might come to know the only true God who makes a life of blessing possible. May our Christ-like character commit us to the pursuit of peace. May we take to heart the promise of God's protection, that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, that His ears are forever open to their prayers. Amen. Shall we pray? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before You again this evening, and we are thankful for Your Word. Father, we pray that Your Spirit would convict us and challenge us, that He would also enable us to live in light of it, that He would cause us as a congregation to grow in these sustaining virtues of having unity of mind and sympathy and brotherly love and tenderheartedness and humility of mind. Father, we pray that You would help us to return blessing for curses, that You would help us never to return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but that the Spirit of Christ would so indwell us that we would live like Him, that we would be conformed to His character and committed to peace even as He was, and that by our gospel attitudes and actions, a watching world might come to see that there is a life of blessing in store for them if only they will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray these things in His name and for His sake. Amen.